right, another reminder, there will be no class Thursday, so we will be breaking down tomorrow night. So don't show up here Thursday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to move on with verse 33. Do we have a problem?
Yeah, this one's not working. It says, hold.
It says hold.
Yeah, I press record and it just says hold.
We have one good one now?
Yeah, we've got a good one.
Okay. All right, it's time to prepare yourselves for the study of God's Word. We recognize that the Word of God is spiritual information, and as such, it is designed to work within the inner man in the spirit, the human spirit, to transform us into the image of Christ. We recognize that we all have areas of faulty thinking we have to jettison, we have to grow up in, and the constant exposure to the Word of God is designed to deal with those areas of weakness, provide the corrective when necessary, and ultimately result in mature believers who are capable of understanding God's plan and executing within that plan so as to glorify God and to lay up great reward for the future. We recognize that God is faithful and provides all that we need in order to accomplish these objectives. If he gives us a command, say to grow in the grace and knowledge, he's got to provide the means by which we can fulfill those commands. Then again, it is on our volition to make sure that the commands are fulfilled by doing our part in this. And that is, of course, beginning with assembly here. Now, after you've gotten here, getting in fellowship or making sure you're in fellowship. Dealing with the sin nature if you have not through rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of your plan, recognizing that you have provided through the prophetic word an understanding of where this world is headed, very much different than what people have on their agendas, but that ultimately you are going to resolve these things according to the ancient words given to the Hebrew prophets many, many years ago. We thank you for the veracity of your word, that we can trust in the fact that this is indeed spiritual truth, and that we are benefited by being exposed to it and grow spiritually by acquiescing and orienting to the principles contained therein. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as is typical here in these sections, this prophetic part of the Word of God, God alternates between providing information with respect to Babylon, with respect to its enemy, with respect to the Jews. And once again, now, here, having concluded the matter of Babylon's arrogance, we're dealing with it again. This is, I can't say concluded, because this is an overriding theme in all of this, that the arrogance of the nation, which extends to the arrogance of its inhabitants, where that comes from. They are going to pay the ultimate price. Of course, this is a particular sin that God hates. He doesn't like any sin. All sin is an affront to him because he is righteous. But this particular sin is one that is so indicative of Satan. It was the sin to which he fell. His pride rose up because of his great beauty, his great intelligence, his great position. He was apparently second only to God in the throne room, and ultimately decided that he was going to usurp authority and would become God and would have all that God had, including the worship of angels and other factors. So arrogance is a sin that will do people in. It is one to which God is particularly opposed. And so humility, of course, is the name of the game for believers and people in general, but for nations as well. The arrogant one, as it says finally there, will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. I was watching, and if you get a chance to get it, I can't remember which channel it was on. There's actually two or three now that are on the cable about Putin. And one of the things that, as I was watching this particular expose on him and the trail of death and destruction behind him for anybody that opposes him, one guy said, and I can't remember if it was Gates, the old director, CIA director, or if it was Panetta, somebody else that used to work in the White House. But they said basically that Putin seems to have the mentality that he is God ordained for this. And that his goal under God is to get Russia back to the might that he believes it should be. And that he sees this almost as a heavenly quest. Not that he's a believer or any of that, but that he takes all this very seriously and believes he's really been chosen for this. So I thought that was pretty fascinating because they have indeed been chosen for this. And so again, none of this happens apart from human volition, apart from the interaction of people doing what they want to do as it interacts with God's eternal will in the matter of the rise and fall of nations, and particularly here, the destruction of prophetic Babylon. And the constant refrain that we'll see throughout all this is fire as well. The divine judgment is always spoken of in terms of that. It's talked about in terms of the weapons, bows and arrows, but bows and arrows don't typically burn anything up. And they do certainly not burn up all the environment around a city. Even if you were using flaming arrows in ancient warfare, you did not burn up the pasture land around that with them. I mean, they may, and typically you wouldn't want to do that. If this were a conventional warfare scenario, you would not want to destroy the pasture land or the trees or any of that, because you would want to be able to take advantage of that. Well, now we return to the subject of the Jews. And again, there is a great deal, as we have seen here already, of back and forth here between the destruction of Babylon and the restoration of the Jews. And the two are clearly intertwined as they occur, certainly during the same time frame. They're temporally intertwined. But this appears, again, to be certainly part of the catalyst that gets the Jews to make a spiritual recovery, not just to return to Israel. We've seen that over the last decades. The Jews over the last 50, 60, 70 years have returned to Israel, but there's been no recovery. The nation is still in unbelief. And now we're talking here a spiritual recovery coming out of all of this. So thus says the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of the armies. This is a pretty frequent statement here. Again, in prophetic literature, you have this adverb ko, K-O-H, means thus or so. And normally it almost always refers to what follows. There are, I think, a few isolated spots where it may refer to something that preceded, but mostly it deals with what follows. Thus said, literally cal perfect, it's completed action, A-M-A-R, but here it's treated as a present action, because if he said it, the idea here is it's on record and it's still viable. So translating this as a present does not hurt anything in terms of the understanding. But the perfect just indicates that it's completed action, that he's already said it. And it's because it is the word of God, of course, as we know, it's still on record, it's eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Thus says Yahweh of the armies. The tetragrammaton there, Yahweh, and then Saba, again, T-S-A-B-H-A, apostrophe. That means hosts or armies. The sons of Israel are being oppressed. And it leads off here with the actual verb, which is not unusual in Hebrew structure. The kal passive participle, masculine plural of ashak, apostrophe A-S-H-A-Q. This means to oppress or to wrong or to extort. Oftentimes when this particular word is used, there's an element of financial oppression in it. Not exclusively, but sometimes that is part of it. And certainly that is one of the ways that you do oppress people, is that you remove economic opportunity from them. You remove their funds. And that's obviously one big way of oppressing people. So to oppress, and here being oppressed, it's a passive participle, outside agent, sons, normal Hebrew term here, ben, in the construct form, masculine plural noun, and then Yisrael, Y-I-S-R-A-apostrophe-E-L, Yisrael. This is a genitive of relationship, obviously, the sons who have descended. Israel, of course, is Jacob's new name God gave him. Thereafter, the wrestling match, I think Jacob might have bitten off a little more than he could chew with wanting to wrestle with the Lord. But that doesn't stop believers now, does it? Sure doesn't stop them. We can go read about Jacob and laugh our butts off about that. Wow, how crazy is that? Wrestling with God, you never have a chance. And yet, believers want to oppose God by rejecting certain doctrines when it's not convenient to apply them. They want to wrestle with him in other areas. And guess what? You're going to lose. I'm going to lose. I've done it. It never ends well. It never ends well when you decide to challenge God and reject the truth that you know, because to the person who knows the right thing, and most of us here have been around long enough to know the right thing in a general sense, on probably most occasions. I have a lot of confidence that you probably know the right thing to do. Question is, will you do it? That's a much bigger issue. So the sons of Israel are being oppressed. And the sons of Judah as well. You got a wow here plus and they translated that as and sons of Judah. Again, the word Ben, there, a son, actually Bane, it's actually pronounced with a Sarah there, Bane, and then Yehuda, the proper name, proper noun there, sons of Judah. And again, sometimes these are split apart. I haven't discerned any real reason for this yet, other than to remind people that Israel and Judah did not have a good relationship during the divided monarchy. That they're from actually the death of Solomon, not too long after that, the monarchy was divided, and Israel and Judah were considered in some ways separate entities. They were all Israel, and sometimes Jeremiah will deal with both of them, sometimes only Israel or Judah, but in some cases, the name stands for the whole nation. So the sons of Judah and as well. They've sort of supplied there as well. I don't think there was anything. I don't remember anything in the Hebrew text about that one there. So, and the sons of Israel and sons of Judah. That's pretty much it. Let's see here. Hold on a second. Yep, I left out another one. I've got to fix this too now. Okay, make a note here. There's an adverb here I left out, and it means together. It's an adverb here, and that's why they've translated that as well. The sons of Judah. Now all who took them captive have held them fast. So I guess whenever you make those corrections in the notes, send me that file and then I'll make all the corrections in the exegesis before I upload it. Now is just an actual translation of a wow here. Now all who took them captive. All's a masculine singular noun construct of kol, all of. And then the calactive participle, masculine plural construct here, with a third masculine plural suffix. The here functions as a substantive. The ones, even though there's no definite article, the ones taking them captive. Shabbah, S-H-A-B-H-A apostrophe H. The ones taking them captive, and that's what that verb means. Now all of those taking them captive, all who took them captive is the way they've translated here, but it is a plural. Have held them fast. The Hifil perfect here of Kazakh. C-H-A-Z-A a cue. Kazak, the cal in this, which is the normal root form of the verb stems, means to be or become strong. The hifil means to exercise strength, to cause some exercise of strength, hence to take hold of, to grasp, or seize. All who took them captive here, they say, have held them fast, have continued to hold on to them, is the idea. They have refused to let them go. And have held on to them. You've actually got the object here, the inseparable preposition bait, which introduces the direct object, and then the third masculine plural suffix, them. Have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. The PL imperfect here of ma'ain, ma'an, only used in the PL here to refuse someone or to refuse to do something. To say no is the idea. Again, refuse is a good word here. They have refused to let them go. And here you have a PL infinitive construct, which functions here in a complementary way with the verb. You refuse to do something, and the verb here complements that construction and tells it what it is you're refusing to do. The PL infinitive construct with the third masculine plural suffix of shalak. S-H-A-L-A-C-H. This means to send away, to allow someone to leave, or to set them free. And the them here, the third masculine plural suffix, again, of these masculine plurals, all refer back to the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah. So point one here, the prophecy continues with another reference to the Jews. Their oppression has been mentioned at various points throughout this chapter. And again, this is a rather frequent refrain in all of this. Jeremiah chapter 50. Um, 11 and 12. Here they were referenced as my heritage, my inheritance. And that's going to be referenced again later on. The Jews, there. Actually I was looking for verse 7 first. Let me take that back. I got ahead of myself. All who came upon them devoured them. And then this goes back to, of course, my people. It doesn't identify Judah and Israel specifically here, the more general, my people. All who came upon them devoured them, and their rationale is because Israel has sinned against God. And again, this very much to me sounds like historically, a lot of this rationalization comes after the crucifixion of their own Messiah, of the murder of their own Messiah. What had Israel done that the pagans would really know about that much? A great sin that would justify sort of pagan abuse of Israel. And certainly this has been a reoccurring theme throughout. After the crucifixion, persecution of Jews has been very much based on they killed the Messiah, so therefore God hates them. And we should hate them too. But that's not true. Also verse 11 there, my heritage, as he calls them, you are my heritage, and you who pillage my heritage. Verses 17 through 19, Israel, we saw this in the historical sense, is a scattered flock, beginning, of course, as it says here, with the Assyrian captivity, continuing through the Babylonian captivity, and ultimately, this has continued to be a feature throughout human history. And at various levels, at various times, it's not always been consistent. There's been probably consistent persecution, but it takes various forms. And it's not always as severe, say, as it was, say, under the Soviets or under the Nazis. It's not always been that severe, but it is, again, an ongoing reality. So, too, there can be little doubt that the mistreatment of God's people is one of the essential factors that will precipitate the final destruction of Babylon. We have kind of a laundry list of crimes, starting back in Revelation, with the political and economic meddling, fornication with these other nations, and dominating them through various means, mostly money, power, politics, and the military, but not to exclude corporate involvement in all of that. And then we see that they don't tend to treat the Jews right either. That's another thing that's listed frequently in this. Arrogance is another factor. And by the time we finish all of this, we'll have quite a list of things that Babylon's actually guilty of. So, because the destruction is so brutal and so unprecedented. In fact, outside of the flood, which was a worldwide event, there's never been, to my knowledge, anything like this where a nation's destroyed in less than a day. That it just does not typically happen this way. So again, we'll get a list of these things when we get finished and see that they have brought a lot of this stuff, obviously, on themselves. So once again, point three, the Lord refers to the historical plight of the Jews as they came under discipline and various forms of oppression by Gentile nations during the course of their history. Four, following the destruction of the nation in 70 AD, the Jews were scattered to various nations, as they had been warned they would under the Mosaic Law, specifically under the fifth cycle of discipline. Leviticus 26, this chapter, one you might want to commit to memory, not the whole chapter, but just where it's at, because this is where the five cycles of discipline are found. The warnings about the blessings, which occupy very little of this chapter. Because there's no doubt that God knew they were not going to really fulfill their part of the covenant. He knew this before they made it. God was not taken by surprise. And the first part of the chapter is pretty upbeat. If you do this, then I'm going to do this. If you are obedient and compliant about the Sabbath and the various other factors of the law, the civil ceremonial code and all that, obviously the moral code always applies, then I will bless you. And you will have all these great blessings. And really up until verse 13, that's the first part of it. The first 13 verses deal with the blessing aspect. The rest of the chapter deals with what's going to happen if they don't. And it's much more extensive because, number one, that's what's going to happen. And God knew that's what was going to happen. So here, down about verse 27 here, yet, in spite of this, and the judgments, as you might imagine, because of the nature of God, and he's fair, and he's just, and he's righteous, the judgments increase in intensity the more you decide to fight him. If you want to fight him, you can fight him, but he's just going to keep ratcheting up the pressure until you finally capitulate, or, under the fifth cycle of discipline, until he capitulates you, until you're done in by him. And so you can either stop all of this and reverse the discipline or begin to deal with it. Certainly at least stop accumulating any more and hopefully repent, make a change of mind to where, okay, I get back to what I'm supposed to be doing here in this case as a Jew under the law. But yet, in spite of this, if you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. This is the strongest way of putting famine before people, that there's going to be such a famine that you're going to end up having to resort to cannibalism, and not the good kind. No, well, wait a minute, there isn't a good kind. If you have to eat your family, that's bad. There's never a good deal here. I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul shall abhor you. Again, a very strong word here. Despise you completely. I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. And under the Mosaic Law, of course, the idea of the incense offering and other types of offerings, these smoke offerings, have to do with the idea of prayer. Essentially, this is a way of saying, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. These things will not propitiate me any longer. Now, that's one of the ways that idea of smoke is used, that God smells it and it smells good. And that has the idea somewhat of propitiation in it. But in other cases, it's designed certainly under the altar of incense to represent prayer, the prayer life of the believer. And when he says, I'm not going to smell your soothing aromas, that's tantamount to saying, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. And so people think, well, I can always pray to God. Well, first, if you're holding grudges, you can't really, because you can't get in fellowship. We just covered that under forgiveness. So that won't work. So there are times, of course, when he will not listen to your prayers. And this is one of those, if they get to the fifth cycle of discipline, by then it's fixed for them. They're going to get it. And I will make the land desolate, so your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. And you, however, I will scatter among the nations. And I will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. So, 5, the language Jeremiah uses would suggest that the conditions he discusses were already present during the time of writing. When he talks about this, using a participle, that's as close, what we might say, to a Hebrew present tense. When they wanted to discuss matters as they were, the participle was often used. And again, you have action completed and incomplete action in the perfect and the imperfect. But again, this sounds like it's the sons of Israel are oppressed. I mean, right now. And of course, by the time Jeremiah writes this, if this is, again, it's hard to say when he wrote this specifically, but if the book is in chronological order, then the Babylonian king, he's still there in Jerusalem, but the Babylon's already oppressing Israel. They had been. Even if it wasn't at 586, the first oppression began back about, I think, 607 or so, somewhere, 605 maybe. So, and there were 3 waves of oppression and removing them from their land. The last came in 586. I think it was 605, 597, and 586 were the ones. And those were all under Nebuchadnezzar. So the language he uses would suggest that the conditions were already present. The passive participle of the verb ashak, oppress or mistreat, has been the lot of the Jews since the time of the Assyrian conquest. That goes back, and this may be one of the reasons why he includes the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah here. Because the first oppression really happened to the sons of Israel. If you understand in the divided kingdom that Israel referred to the 10 northern tribes. And Judah, of course, referred to the 2 southern tribes. And so that may be one of the reasons here why he does this way, because the real oppression began back under Assyria. So that's Jeremiah 50, 17 and 18. We saw that in that historical context there. He said the first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. But he doesn't make the distinction in verse 17 between Israel and Judah. He says Israel was devoured by the king of Assyria, and the last one is Nebuchadnezzar. But that was really Judah, the southern kingdom, really took the brunt of that. So that oppression continued in varying degrees under other empires that dominated Israel, which includes the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. And there may be a sense, because when the Jews are under discipline, as we know they are, there may be a sense in which this participle is used because there's always going to be some oppression for them. Because they're under this cycle of discipline. And God's not really going to bless them until they come to their spiritual senses. So this appears to be an ongoing factor, and I think you can easily, and I've documented some of it here again, that throughout history this has been an ongoing deal. They've always oppressed Jews. Not just Babylon, not just Medo-Persia, and actually Medo-Persia under Cyrus, they were fairly nice to them, all told. Things did not go badly for the Jews under them. Greek was a little more difficult because while Alexander was the foremost exponent of Hellenism and the Greek way of life, didn't so much oppress the Jews. Later on, after the division of the kingdom, that came in the form of these other oppressors, most notable being Antiochus Epiphanes IV. This oppression continued under varying degrees. So following the destruction of the nation in 70 AD and the dispersion of the Jewish people, some Jews were sold as slave or transported as captives. Well, a whole bunch of them died there in that destruction. But the ones that survive, while others joined the existing diaspora. And then 8, although the Jews of the diaspora were generally accepted within the Roman Empire, with the rise of the Christian sect and the religious conflict that came with that, restrictions began to grow. One of the first ones, of course, as we know about specifically, was under Claudius. That's even mentioned in the book of Acts, where he expelled the Jews from Rome. Now, again, did every one of them leave? Probably not. And did they all eventually? So a bunch of them obviously returned by the time of the writing of Romans. And that's about probably 10 years later after Claudius's forced banishment there. So forced expulsions and persecution resulted in substantial shifts in the international centers of Jewish life. Jewish communities were largely expelled from Judea and sent to various Roman provinces in the Middle East, Europe, and North Africa. By 404 AD, during the rise of the Byzantine Empire, Jews were excluded from certain governmental posts. And by 418, they were barred from civil service and from all positions within the military. By 425 AD, they were excluded from all remaining public offices, both civilian and military, which was a prohibition that was reinforced by Justinian I, 482 to 565 AD. 12, in addition to the matter of holding public office, Jews were also unequal with Christians in regard to the ownership of slaves. Now, Christians could own slaves, but they didn't really want Jews owning them. And their fear was, of course, proselytizing, which they didn't seem to be afraid of Christians doing that, but they were afraid of the Jews. So again, this persecution of the Jews and the way the nations have treated and all this, this doesn't always have to be rational. It doesn't have to be clearly thought out. I mean, it can be just irrational behavior on their part in some cases. So this was based on the fear that the Jews would use conversion of slaves as a means to increase their number. And the third important restriction on Judaism was on the Jewish religion. Though allowed to survive, it was not allowed to thrive. And one of the ways they did this was with their buildings. Although the Jews could repair older synagogues that should be within the empire, within the empire, there was a policy that prohibited the construction of new synagogues. So that they were not going to allow any expansionism among the Jews. And for them to increase their numbers by proselytizing, they weren't going to go for that. And that was not something that was just unique to that time in history. That has continued in some ways. Maybe not as much today. But 15, it was during this time that most legislation regarding the Jews, which included the laws that expanded their rights, were prefaced by unambiguous expressions of hatred and contempt for Judaism. That's from Andrew Scharf, Byzantine Jewry, from Justinian to the Fourth Crusade. The Jews were not well liked. And again, as we've seen, the rationale for this is pretty easy after 70 AD, and it's because God hates them, and so we have to hate them too. And we're perfectly justified in hating them and doing what we want to them. So by 1200 AD, the Fourth Crusade had weakened the position of Byzantine Jews. Theodore Ducas, who had crowned himself ruler of Thessalonica, was known for his persecution of the Jews. And 11, Theodore's disdain for the Jews has been well documented, but some have concluded that anti-Semitism may not have been the cause of his anti-Jewish laws. Rather, they appear to have been motivated by a desire to confiscate Jewish property at a time when the empire was short of funds. Well, guess what? That's another frequent issue in the history of the Jews. This has happened on multiple occasions throughout their history. So this is not even to be considered, I think, unusual, as we'll see. So political and economic persecutions of the Jews have continued. And during the 19th and 20th centuries, pogroms were instituted in various nations, which include Russia, Poland, Romania, Germany, among others. Pogrom is a Russian word designating an attack, accompanied by destruction, looting of property, murder, and rape, perpetuated by one section of the population against another. So while these programs have been perpetrated against other nations, the Armenians, for instance, and the Tatars, those are people that occupied sort of the Crimea and some of that area north there of what we would call modern Turkey up in that region, or groups of individuals, the intelligentsia. This is a group of people who were important to the economy. They did certain critical jobs, and they were very valuable. But if you're Jewish, that was a problem. They didn't really want them in those positions. So the term is used to describe the attacks accompanied by looting and bloodshed against the Jews in Russia. And 20, the word designates more particularly the attacks carried out by the Christian population against the Jews in Russia between 1881 and 1921. While the civil and military authorities remained neutral and occasionally provided their secret or open support. They claimed neutrality at any rate. They said, well, we can't control everything, and so if this segment of the society wants to attack the Jews, we can't necessarily stop that. Well, what is the police force for? I mean, good grief. So the civil and military authorities didn't do anything to stop this. And that's very clear, and that became very clear in the Nazi deal, too. Nobody, a lot of people knew what was going on, but nobody made any move to stop it. Nobody stood up against it to speak of. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't isolated individuals there, Schindler and some of these other people who did these good things and helped the Jews. But as a rule, no. No, the people knew what was happening. They were aware of what was coming down, and they didn't care. They weren't going to get in the way of this. Well, perhaps the most well-known of these pogroms occurred in Nazi Germany during November 1938 and has been memorialized by the name Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. So violent attacks on Jews and Judaism occurred throughout the Third Reich. This included such operations as arrests, detention in concentration camps, and a wave of so-called Aryanization orders. We're going to turn you into good Germans. But again, this isn't much different, if you think about it, what they're doing here than what Antiochus and the forced Hellenization of Jews was done there during the intertestamental period. Aryanization orders, which completely eliminated Jews from German economic life. Again, their shops were seized, their money, their homes, they were run out of town, they were gathered up, herded onto trains, sent off to camps, and it was not a good time for them, to say the least. Well, 23, following Germany's annexation of Austria in March of 38, which brought 200,000 Austrian Jews under German domination, Jews were excluded from the economy first through the removal of Jewish manufacturers and business leaders, and then replaced by commissars in charge of Aryanization. The expropriation of Jewish businesses. So that was the first way they did it. When he says here, they are oppressed. There is an economic element in this word. That they weren't just abused and mistreated. They were all that. But the first thing they did was try to demoralize them by getting their money and getting their businesses. And just taking over stuff. So as previously documented, and strangely enough, They wouldn't let them leave. You would think if you hated a segment of your society this bad and you wanted to just run them out. But no, they wouldn't do that. They would confiscate their passports and keep them there. But of course, they knew what they had in mind down the road. And it was going to be extermination of the race was the idea. And this is not unusual because in any of these sort of political uprisings that occur throughout history, all politicians are smart enough to know you got to have an enemy. And that enemy should be clearly defined. And it should be somebody maybe that people don't like naturally anyway because they're different. And so whether it's race, color, ethnicity, doesn't make any difference what it is. Culture, they can find something to hate. And that was pretty clear. I mean, if you remember, for those of you who have read the book, in 1984, they've always at war. They were always at war with Eurasia. No, and then it's changed. No, we were always at war with Oceania or whatever it was. They were always at war, but the enemy kept changing. And so you just change the enemy to who you want, and then you can get people behind that. So that was part of what went on, of course. Well, as previously documented, Jews have been oppressed in the United States during the 19th and 20th centuries by various means. One of the most notable was the imposition of quotas in the major colleges of the Ivy League. Deny them education. That's one of the ways to keep a people down, is to keep them uninformed, uneducated. So Jews also encountered resistance when they tried to move into white-collar and professional positions. Banks, insurance agencies, public utilities, medical schools, hospitals, large law firms, and faculty positions restricted the entrance of Jews. So 26, the Hebrew verb that is translated as oppressed is ashak, which concerns itself with acts of abuse of power or authority. And 27, this verb is used to describe the various forms of social injustice by which the rich and powerful oppress and exploit those who cannot resist them. And you should know that this is not, in some ways, while we're studying it here in this context of the Jews, that this has gone on throughout history. The rich and the powerful have always oppressed the vulnerable. Even Solomon commented on that. When you see oppression in the empire, just know that that guy has somebody in charge of him and there's somebody in charge of him. And they all know about it. Everybody's getting their cut or their kickback or whatever it is. And you shouldn't, as he says, don't be shocked when you see this. So Solomon was well versed in the idea that people could easily oppress the rich, the powerful, the economically advantaged could more easily oppress the widow, the orphan, the disadvantaged. And that is something obviously that's gross to God. God hates that. God has never been in favor of that. You can just do a quick concordance search in Strong's, just the English concordance, and just look up the word orphans and see what he thinks about them. See what he thinks about the widows, the economically disadvantaged. And God's for these people. So the people most likely to be mistreated and socially oppressed were those without adequate defense of their rights, which included the widow, the orphan, the sojourner or foreigner, and the poor. Well, the Jews were always, wherever they went, they were always the foreigners. They were always the outsiders. And that was the way it just tended to be. So once a nation had control over the sons of Israel and Judah, they desired to maintain that control and would seek to keep them within the borders of the nation. That was one of the things when I was studying and also, you know, watching Schindler's List, I was thinking to myself, why are they trying to keep, why not just get rid of them? If you hate them this badly, if you think they're a blight on your society. But again, then the fear was probably somewhat similar to what Pharaoh had. Well, they could become more numerous and then they'll join our enemies and then they'll fight against us. Well, we don't want that either. And so Pharaoh acknowledged all that when he was oppressing the Jews. And of course, that was before they were, quote, technically called Jews even. But the fact is they were the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there in Egypt. So the Jews have suffered under these major world empires. And guess what? Prophetic Babylon is no exception. We've not been an exception to this, that they've suffered under historically leading up to this. And again, all those things these other empires have done, these various incarnations, say, of Babylon throughout history. Well, we're going to get it in the neck for it. Even though we didn't do it all, we've done enough to be guilty. We, our nation, those in power, anti-Semites, various kinds. And they can run the gamut from the intelligentsia, the high mucky-muck anti-Semites, to the southern redneck with a pickup truck and a burning cross on his windshield. So, who can't put four words together in an intelligent sentence. But he knows the Jews are bad. And that's about all he can get out, I'm afraid. Well, so this has gone on throughout history, and this isn't anything new, but there's coming a day of reckoning for all this. And it's not far off. Well, this is seen in the example of Egypt. There, Exodus 1:10, I just kind of mentioned that, but I didn't realize I had it in here. But obviously, one of the things that Pharaoh was concerned about them. And he didn't want to multiply. This was another whole thing. Try to restrict their ability to grow numerically. And, of course, Pharaoh had a plan for that. We'll kill all the male children. That'll do it. And so forced, he didn't have forced sterilization, but forced infanticide, killing babies. This was his deal. So he developed two ways to deal with it, murder and slavery. Well, I don't know if God's for either of those. So come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So his two things were, again, taskmasters and slavery. And then in verse 15, the Hebrew midwives. He made them, he said, look, you if the baby's a boy, you kill it. If it's a son, you put him to death, verse 16. And then chapter 5, Exodus 5, 2. And Pharaoh said, and this is, sadly, again, been repeated throughout history. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. So you can do whatever you want, is this threat. Well, we'll see how that works out for you. They did whatever they want. He said otherwise it's not going to go well for us. So this is seen in the example of Egypt and Assyria, which forcefully relocated the northern tribes to Assyria, Babylon, which engaged in three deportations of the Jews, and other modern examples like Nazi Germany, the Soviets, other nations have engaged in these kinds of things. So this is, again, not all ancient history. Some of it's recent history. 30, as the theological word book of the Old Testament notes, taking them captive conveys the idea of a military or paramilitary force subduing a foe, and then taking into their possession the men, children, cattle, and wealth of the defeated party. So that's the idea. There's, again, it's not just political and economic oppression. Obviously, it can get violent, as seen in all of this. And violence is very much, you know, in many cases, an adjunct to this. It's not peaceful, all that. So 31, while these realities were more common in Israel's past, one should not rule out the potential for the American government seeking to limit or stop the Jewish immigration that will begin in earnest during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. I'm puzzled to see what the American government's going to do when people begin to abandon this place like rats on a sinking ship. Will they be called traitors? Probably. I mean, now you're called a traitor if you don't stand for the national anthem. And by the way, I don't have any opinion on that. But that's not the place to do your protest. Football game's not a political statement, you know. So, but our president, he's handling this, you know, in a real intelligent and mature manner. Oh, it's oppressive. So again, will our government engage in any of this kind of stuff? Will they attempt to stop them? Or throttle them so that they can't get out? I don't know. You can't rule anything out. Again, knowing our government, it's hard to say what precisely they are going to do. That part's a little tough. All right, well, actually, I've been having some sinus issues. My throat's bothering me, so I'm just going to stop there for tonight rather than try to dive through that. So we'll have class again tomorrow night, and we'll break down then, and you'll have a night off Thursday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.